If you have your Bibles, be turning over to Psalms 72. You know, I do have to say, you know, spending as much time as I do with our young adults, with Ben and Brian, and a lot of our other, a lot of the other men that come up and speak on these Psalms, I love hearing the different perspectives and the different ideas of what the Psalms are to them. You know, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The first question I ask when preparing somebody for speaking on the Psalms is, you know, I'll have them read it, and then I'll ask them, what does it make you feel? What does it make you think? What is it? You know, if this was sung by Beyonce, what would it make you feel? Like, what would go through your head? Which is always an interesting way to look at the Psalms. And hearing how they respond and hearing what the Psalms are to them, it's as much for me as it is for to hear it from them as it is for them to give it. And I think last Sunday hearing it from Brian, and hearing his, that was him. That was me giving him a set of questions, and he went with it and he took it. Seeing his growth and seeing just the growth, I think, of how people look at the Psalms, and they can, that having that freedom to look at it differently, to interpret it differently, to apply it differently to their own lives, it's incredible. So my psalm, the psalm I have for you is Psalm 72, and we'll just read it, and we'll read the whole psalm together. It's only 20 verses. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. And he has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoke for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and on tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his names endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You know, this psalm begins in a very sweet way. It begins by a king asking God for his son, guidance for his son. And I thought, as I was reading this, one of the greatest gifts that we could wish for our children is the ability to discern righteous from unrighteous, good from bad, and right from wrong. Quite simply, as a parent, I feel like it's becoming my job to provide a better life for my children, a better life than I had, an experience that is free of pain and suffering. And I know that's impossible, but that's the hypocrisy of parenting, I feel. You know, we want something better, but we understand that where we got, it took a lot of suffering, it took a lot of pain, it took a lot of growing, pruning to get where we're at. You know, I remember this one, I had just been hired in CME, and I was only 27. Yeah, I was young. I was a baby, a babe. And I was hired as an associate minister in Simi Valley. And I started working with the youth there. And it's a really interesting dynamic within that congregation. In Sudan, Texas, it was mostly Anglos that I was working with, mostly white kids. And in Simi, it was about 50-50. I was working with a Hispanic community as well as the Anglo community, the Simi Church of Christ. And I noticed the work ethic between the two. And I noticed the different parenting techniques between the two. And just that it was different. That family dynamics were different in different cultures. And not just within Mexican, but also Puerto Rican, Honduran, El Salvadorian. It was fascinating to watch those cultures mix and mingle, and their children to mix and mingle, and the different parenting techniques to mix and mingle. And so one of the parents from the Hispanic church invited me out to coffee, which is the most intimidating and scary event of a minister's life, because they come up to you after Sunday and said, "We really want to talk to you. Are you free for coffee tomorrow?" I'm like, maybe? Should I, like, do I need witnesses? Like, what, you know? At first, now if someone does that, I'm like, did I do anything wrong? You know, because I'm like, just, if not, I'm going to spend the next 24 hours freaking out over what could possibly have happened. It's like, you know, like, did I say that one thing bad? You know, did they take it the wrong way? But, you know, so they wanted to meet with me, and their children were in our youth group. And so they said, "No, we just need your help." And so I did. I went out to coffee with them. And they are incredibly hardworking people. The mom was from Honduras, and the dad was from El Salvador. And they both immigrated here and created an incredible life for themselves. The dad grew up on the streets, and he worked. I mean, he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. His story is incredible. It's inspiring. That he started working for a company as a janitor, and they made fountainheads that you see the water shows in Vegas. What is it, the Bellagio, I think it is? I've only been to Vegas once. Bellagio, okay. Like, his company goes all around the world making those water fountains and creating those shows for hotels. And so he started at the very bottom and worked his way up. And much like Eddie, he basically grew up in the ranks of his company and became invaluable. And his company sent him all around the world to build and to organize these water shows. And he makes a good living off of that. And his wife was from Honduras, and a very similar story. Came from nothing, went to school, went to high school, paid for college, became an executive in Dole. And these people, I admire them. Their work ethic is amazing. I just feel lazy in their presence. And their children, growing up in our group, the question they had for me was, they were wondering why their kids weren't go-getters. So they were asking me why we're trying to push our kids, we're trying to get them ready for this, and they don't seem to be responding. What's wrong with them? And in a way that only a Honduran mom can ask that question, you know, she was saying, like, we love them. They're amazing. They get good grades, but they just don't seem to have that fire in them that we had. And so at first I was thinking, what are they talking about? They live in a nice part of Simi Valley. They, you know, college is not going to be a question for them. They're above average when it comes to work ethic. They're the kids I always take with me on my mission trips. What are they talking about here? And so finally, as we started talking between us and the parents, I realized something. These parents have never raised Americans before. They've never raised Americans. Their two kids were Americans. I'm not saying that in a bad way. I'm just saying that they were Americans. And these two people had worked incredibly hard to provide for their kids the life their kids are enjoying and experiencing. And now that they have that life, they're kind of lost. Their kids don't experience the trial and the pain and the sufferings that they as parents have done. They didn't. The things that had happened in their life, and we connect with this as people. We understand this. Their children will never have to go through the things their parents did. And it leaves their parents with this idea of, well, do they understand? Do they get it? Do they get the things that I understood after I had gone through all the suffering that I did? When I read this psalm, this is what I see in David's heart as he is describing to his son. David has never raised a king. So think of this. David grew up as a shepherd. He grew up as a runt, as the last of an enormous family. And as a growing up as a shepherd and then a warrior and then a king, he now has a prince. And so there's a lot of questions that David has. There's a lot of concern in David's heart about Solomon and about his children. And so in this, I feel it's very heartwarming to see David expressing himself like this, going before God and talking to about Solomon, saying he will one day be king. And I pray, God, that he understands these things, that it has taken my life to understand, it has taken my life to comprehend. See, I believe that we as godly parents and as godly influencers of children, that we want a better future for them with better opportunities and more rewards. We want them to be better at identifying what's important and then to be able to pursue those virtues with more single-mindedness than we had at their age. We want them to have a deeper and greater dependence on God's love than we ever had. We want better for our kids. We see this in David's conversation. He says, God, bless Solomon with wisdom. Bless Solomon with discernment. Bless Solomon with judgment. And bless Solomon with a faith and a heart that looks to you first. Because it has taken David so long to understand that that is what's important. And what I feel like is a little ironic, I don't want to spoil Solomon, but most of us who kind of grew up, we know where Solomon goes. His kingdom starts out in wisdom. His kingdom starts out in godliness. And then it devolves from there. We see at the end of Solomon's life, through Ecclesiastes, we see basically Solomon going back to, why didn't I listen to my dad? You know, why did it take me so long to find out my dad was right? And I feel like that is the cycle of children, right? I mean, that is the cycle of children. I mean, right? I mean, Doug and I know that. We talk about that all the time. You know, one of the great things about working with young adults and teenagers is they still think they're right. Like, they still think they have an idea, that their ideas are the best and the newest and therefore the most correctest. Yes, and they have yet to understand. Man, their parents knew what they were talking about. But the thing I have to remind myself, in a question I asked, is how proactive are we at presenting all of these things before God? Solomon goes to God and says, God, I want this for my children. I want this for my child. I want this for Solomon. I want this for my offspring. We see at the beginning of Proverbs, Solomon, and reminiscing almost of his dad passing on this wisdom to his son, and Solomon himself passing this on. Son, listen to this. Proverbs is a great book because it tells a story. It tells a story of wisdom and folly, of faith and adultery, and he presents both cases, and he presents it to his child, to his offspring, to those who want wisdom, as, what would you rather have? Would you rather have the woman in white, the wisdom, or would you have the woman in red? Adultery, lack of faith, doubt, would you rather go in that direction? But above all, David goes to God. Even though we know where this story goes, even though we know what David does, even though we know what happens to David's children, David still goes to God to present his concerns and his care for them. So how proactive are we at presenting all of these things before God? Do we wait until they're teenagers before we finally start praying about them? Do we pray about them when they're children? When Allie and I first, before we even got married, we prayed for our kids. We always wanted kids. We always wanted a big family. And that was something that we set aside and wanted to do. I remember when each child was born, Natalie and I would pray over each one. One of the special moments was praying over Lucas, was praying over with Nick and Sylvia and all of us. It was amazing. And a moment where we can go before God and say, we love this child. This is what we want for them. We want something better. We want something more faithful. We want something that doesn't take them the amount of abuse it took us to understand. Because the truth is, the world has its own wants and desires for our children. The world will not stay neutral as we procrastinate. The world will not stay quiet as we wait for the right time. The world will take whatever space, whatever time it can, and inform our children about what it thinks is important. It wants our children to believe that moral truth is an ongoing experience instead of something that is anchored in truth, that is something that is immovable. See, the newer the truth is, the more valid it is. The older the information, the more suspect it is. This is a keystone of humanism. It is something I'm hearing more and more about. And what it is, in its simplest form, is we as a society are progressively becoming more perfect. We are becoming perfect as a people. That once we learn something, once we know something, then we are perfect. We basically have ratcheted up our XP. We're leveling up. And which means that the older the information, the older the truth, the more suspect it is of being valid. Because it's either racist, it's either ageist, sexist, patriarchal. Those isms and those ists that people label so they don't have to think about it. Because once we label something, then we can cease talking about it because it's already labeled and we can throw it away. So the newer the truth, the more valid it is. The more they'll look to it as this is the standard of what the reality is. The world wants our children to believe that faith is a crutch for those that cannot handle the void of death. It is a simple lie to comfort the simple in the face of the complicated. Natalie and I were watching a show, and it's a great show. It's called The Good Doctor. It's fantastic. And if any of you watched that show, the last episode, a child was dying, and he was talking about faith. And so he was talking. One of the doctors was talking to the child about, "Do you believe in God?" He goes, "No, but I understand why people do, because death is immense. Death is complicated. Death is painful. So we put God." And it was this, but it was presenting this, and it's like, this is known. Yes, of course, faith is a simple answer to the complicated void of death, and that's what faith is. There are movies that present this as truth, that faith is a crutch. It's just to help us understand things that we can't understand. And finally, and well, not finally, there's many things the world wants our children to believe, but I feel like the world is promoting as, or propping up as the thing it wants to teach our children is, happiness is the pursuit of life. That a happy life is a fulfilled life. Happiness is what everything you should be doing, what it should be headed towards. It's to be happy. If you don't feel happy, then get a divorce. If you don't feel happy, then quit your job. If you're not happy, then sell your home, get an RV, travel the world. I remember this. It was this funny comedian was talking about something Taylor Swift said, and you didn't think you'd hear her name on a Sunday night lesson on Psalms. He was making the fact that Taylor Swift was telling people to follow your dreams. Because that was something Taylor Swift said, go follow your dreams. It can happen to you. And the comedian said, that's impossible. That'd be like if someone who won the lottery said, you should liquidate all your assets and buy lottery tickets because that will work for you. There's a large amount of luck that produced Taylor Swift's success. So don't by no means do those things. Our world wants us to believe that happiness is where we should be going to. If you don't feel happy, then you should do something. You should give something up. You should change everything about you so that you can achieve happiness. It's not just a decision. There's not even a concept of joy in that. It's just feeling. Do you feel good? When Natalie and I got married, we got married at the same time as many other people our age. I mean, we got married around four other couples that were our close friends all got married at the same time. And when in the space of the first couple years, over half of them got divorced. Several of them had something in common, and it was one of the spouses woke up one day and decided they weren't happy, and so they just decided to leave. They left the marriage. No chance of counseling, no chance of anything to reconcile the grief, reconcile what could easily be fixed. But to them, they saw it as, I was unhappy, and I deserve to be happy. That is a lie the world wants us to learn. I do see David trying his best to prepare his child for this. David understands that at some point his children are going to grow up and discover that he wasn't the best king that he could have been. At some point, as David is writing this, he knows that Solomon, that all of his children are going to learn about the real David. And he knows that those after Solomon will finally finish 2 Kings, that will finish 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and see kind of what happened with David. And so he instead switches in verse 6. He switches from his kingship and even Solomon's kingship to God's kingship. This majority of this psalm is actually written about the kingdom that needs to be. The kingdom that David wants to see in place. A kingdom that isn't ruled by just a good man, but is ruled by a righteous king. And so he switches this. At first he says, David, this is what I, or Solomon, this is my child, this is what I want for you. This is what I hope you'll understand. And then he promotes and props up, this is the king, though. This is the best example of a king I can give you. A king who the poor and the orphans and the downtrodden, the forgotten, the marginalized, all of those people, this king will fight for them. This king will lay down everything, will sacrifice everything for them. This king, the earth will look to this king and give glory and honor to this king. I love the descriptions that he gives. May the people bless him. All the nations call him blessed. And then finally, he just praises God for who and what type of king he is. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. As parents, you know, it's not enough just to want better for our kids. It's not enough to just want better. We need to be laying upon them the foundation of building a faith and a view of God that they want to follow. We want to present to them a king that they want to bow down before and submit to. We just don't want to tell, you know, none of my siblings or none of my family have gone to college. It's not enough to want my kids to go to college. I want my kids to progress, to become better, knowing that dependence on God is the purpose of a good life. I want them to develop that relationship. I know you guys do with your own children, but that is what is driving David here. David isn't just saying it's not just enough to have great discernment or great judgment, or it's not enough to do all of that. What is enough is to look God, to look towards God as the king, as the great and righteous king, the king that's worthy of obedience. And that is enough. And so my prayer tonight is for our children, our future children, the people that we influence, the people that we work with, the people that depend upon us, that look towards our words, that look at our words for wisdom and direction. And so I want to spend this evening right now just praying over those people. So let's go before God. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that we look to you for guidance, that we submit and obey to your word, and that, Father, above all, we follow after you. You are our King, and Father, tonight we recognize that you deserve to be followed. Father, we pray for our children, our grandchildren. We pray for our friends. We pray for those that we influence, those who depend upon our words. God, we pray that we can not only help them, guide them and direct them, but that we can, above all, point them to you. Point them to the king that matters. Point them to the throne that true happiness and true love and everything that is true flows from. God, we thank you. We thank you for our children. We thank you for the families that we have surrounded ourselves with. We thank you for a building and a community and an organization that allows multiple families, whole families, to come together, fellowship and worship alongside one another. God, we thank you. We pray all these things and we lay them before your throne. And in Jesus' name we say, amen.